I'd like you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of Job that was just read to us, and verses 6 and 7, where Eliphaz, the first of Job's comforters, is speaking, and he says in verse 6 and verse 7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." These three men have listened to Job. They've listened to his agonizing moans of pain and of distress, and Eliphaz, who is the first of them to reply, has responded quite vigorously to Job, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. We read in last Sunday, we looked at this text in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Remember," says Eliphaz to Job, "who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" When you look at Eliphaz, you get the distinct impression that he's got everything more or less sewn up. He's got a pretty clear, full, comprehensive view of how everything operates. He understands God, he understands man, he understands the world, he understands sin, he understands salvation. Eliphaz, we could sit down with Eliphaz, or he could sit down and he could write us a full systematic theology. And there's a great deal which Eliphaz says, and the other comforters say, which is true. There is much that all of these friends of Job say, with which you and I might agree heartily and say, isn't Job blessed to have such orthodox friends? Would that everybody who called themselves a Christian had a creed and a worldview as well-informed, as biblical, if you like, as Eliphaz's is. And that's true as far as it goes. But what I want us to see this evening is that ultimately, in a way that we must notice and must understand, Eliphaz's creed, Eliphaz's understanding is sub-Christian. It may be orthodox and accurate and correct to a very great extent, but it remains sub-Christian. Now, I want us this evening to take as our home turf, if you like, chapter 5 and verse 7, and the basic statement that Eliphaz makes here, which is these five words: man is born to trouble. And that's really our first point tonight. It is our first point tonight. Man is born to trouble. Non-controversial. None of us disagree with this, do we? It's a grim and unavoidable fact of life. Think about all the things that can go wrong in any and every human life. Things can go wrong from birth. Things can go wrong even from conception. A child can be born in a poverty-stricken community, or a community blighted by crime. A child can be born with congenital disorders or deformities. But even when those problems aren't present, man, in terms of the human race, is born to trouble. We all grow up in an unfair world. Political, economic, social, and so-called natural disasters may shape and adversely affect the course of our lives. And we know this. We don't need to go into any great detail about this. The point is that human life, and your human life and my human life, will be, to a greater or lesser extent, affected by trouble and difficulty, as inevitably as the sparks of a fire fly upward into the sky. Anybody who thinks sanely and intelligently about this will come to the same conclusion. For an awful lot of people, life is very hard. There are myriad ways in which life can be very hard. Even those people who, as we say, are born with a silver spoon in their mouth and are born into some kind of luxury or plenty will suffer at some point in their lives. We've all got to know disappointment. We've all got to know frustration. We'll all experience setback. We'll all suffer from bereavement. We've all got to face sickness and death one day. And then there are people who will say, well, of course we do, but that's just, as they say, it's the way the cookie crumbles. You've got to take the rough with the smooth. It's ups and downs, it's swings and roundabouts, it's part of the rich tapestry of life that we all live. We've just got to be stoical about it and say, well, that's your lot. Que sera, sera, it's the way it goes. But Eliphaz is correct in his own understanding of this. Man is born to trouble. And if you read what Eliphaz says in the earlier part of the chapter, he talks about vexation killing the fool and jealousy slaying the simple. He's spoken earlier on in chapter 4 about those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reaping the same. Eliphaz understands why man is born to trouble. Eliphaz understands why human life is so full of trouble. It's because of innate human sin. The fool gets his just deserts. Eliphaz understands that men and women, being sinners, will reap consequences from their sin. And we saw that last week, and we said that to a very considerable extent, we fundamentally agree with Eliphaz. If you live your life as a fool, if you make bad choices in your life, if you go astray, if you willfully go against the law of God and your own conscience, you will suffer, won't you? Eliphaz is correct. Eliphaz is orthodox. The word orthodox, by the way, means he is right, he is straight, he's not crooked, he's got it just lined up correctly. He has the right doctrine of human sinfulness and human guilt and God's righteous judgment on sin. And we say, and we should say, Eliphaz, as far as you say these things, you are correct. Man is born to trouble. Right. And we go on to a second thing that Eliphaz says. It's not given in these words in this chapter, but it's a summary of what he's going on to say. My second point, God delivers man out of this trouble. We can just look at verse 8 where he says to Job, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. God delivers man out of this trouble. What Eliphaz goes on to say from verse 8 onwards is not only correct, it's poetically beautiful. More than that, it's worshipful. It's full of heartfelt praise. Eliphaz has a big view of God. And oh, that more people today had a big view of God, that they realized God was great. You could never accuse Eliphaz of having a low view of God, of having a cheap view of God's holiness, of God's power, of God's creation. I can tell you this, I think. If Eliphaz had been with us last Sunday morning on the subject of God's holiness and God's greatness, and with us this morning on the subject of God's creation, he would have said, brothers and sisters, you are speaking and you are believing the truth. Eliphaz doesn't need a sermon on God's creation. Eliphaz would be the first man to stand up and to refute Darwinian evolution. Eliphaz doesn't need to be persuaded that God's law and God's commandments are holy and good. You won't find Eliphaz saying that we can slacken or weaken or be somewhat casual when it comes to keeping God's commandments. No, not at all. And which of us would fault the advice that Eliphaz gives to Job in verse 8? I'll read that verse again. This is what Eliphaz says to Job. In Job's condition, as for me, I would seek God. And to God would I commit my cause. Well, doesn't he get straight to the point? Isn't that the best advice to give to anybody who's in trouble and in need? You must turn to God. Why? Well, because God is all-powerful. God is in control. God can do what no mere human being can do. Better to turn to God than to turn to idols. Better to turn to God than to turn to man. Better to turn to God than to turn anywhere else. Who can say that Eliphaz does anything other than give God all the glory and praise as the author of creation? Eliphaz has a high view of the providence of God. For Eliphaz, God is not some remote watchmaker who's wound up the earth and it ticks over under its own steam by its own power like some kind of machine. No, for Eliphaz, God is intimately involved in this whole world. And Eliphaz is bold enough to apply this to Job. He sees that Job is in need. He applies to Job a pastoral remedy. Job, he says, you must submit humbly to the chastening purposes of God. Look at what Eliphaz says in verses 17 to 19, words that are calculated for Job in his present need. Behold, says Eliphaz, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. And let me ask you again, what do you think of Eliphaz's doctrine, of his teaching, of his position? Is he some liberal? Is he weak? Does he have a low view of God? Does he have a low view of human sin? Is he skirting around the issue? Is he being faint-hearted? He's being none of those things. He's being orthodox. It says the same things elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't it? Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, exactly the same words, more or less. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Words which are quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, in the New Testament. Eliphaz, Job is surely very blessed and fortunate to have such a wise, biblically minded comforter as you sitting with him. Is that the whole story? No, of course not. Because the trouble is that it brings no comfort to Job. It brings no benefit to Job. It brings no peace to Job. In fact, as we'll see next Sunday evening, God willing, we'll see that Job is actually roused to yet greater anguish by the words of Eliphaz. So I come to my third point, my main point. Where is the missing piece? And who is the missing piece? Well, we'll see, won't we? Eliphaz, let's just sit you down, sir, and have a word with you. You say man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You say that's just the way it is, that, well, we're all born to trouble and we're all sinners and it will ever be that way. Well, is that absolutely right? Well, of course it is. Man is a sinner. isn't he? Don't we believe that we are born in sin, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity? We go astray from the womb and we speak lies. We hold to the total depravity of man in sin. That's orthodoxy, isn't it? Yes. Yes. But Eliphaz, I've got a question for you, sir. Has it always been that way? Always been that way? Will it always be that way? Is that the only human scenario that there is? Well now, everyone in this room, and everyone you and I will ever meet, is a sinner. But from the beginning it was not so. The first man was created good, wholly righteous. And man's trouble and man's sin is not some eternal state of affairs that goes back, as it were, millions of years. There was a time when the first man took a choice that led him in the wrong direction into sin. And God cursed the ground so that it brought forth thorns and thistles. This statement of verse 7, man is born to trouble, it's not a description of the eternal state of affairs. Eliphaz seems to function as though it is. Of course, says Eliphaz, there's a way out for you, Job. At least there's a way to alleviate your sufferings. There's a way to moderate your sufferings. There's a way to get back to how you were before. If you will submit to God's discipline, if you will realize that God is trying to discipline you through this chastisement, you will be restored, Job. You will be as you were before these calamities took hold of you. Isn't that what you want, Job? Don't you want to be wealthy again? Don't you want to have your animals back again? Don't you want to be whole again? Don't you want to have children again? Don't you want to have your wife with you again? And all of these things that you had before. But as we'll see, that won't satisfy Job. Job is going deeper. Job is going deeper than he's ever been before. Job is going far deeper than any of his three companions are going. Man is born to trouble. That wasn't true at the beginning. And this is the point. And this is where you and I sit with Job, and we feel with Job, and we ache with Job, and we maybe weep with Job. Aren't you and I longing and yearning for a universe where it will not be true again that man is born to trouble is some universal truth that can't be shifted, that can't be changed? You know how sometimes we say that people are perfectionists, and some people are more perfectionist than others. Isn't that true? Some of you are perfectionists. I am in some ways too. We differ, don't we? But at one level, we're all perfectionists in this. We really hate imperfection in our environment, in our lives, in our families, in ourselves, in our bodies, in our minds, with our knowledge. We hate the imperfection of our present suffering. We hate the imperfection of our present uncertainty. We want to be whole. We want to be perfect. We want to be complete. We want everything to be all right again. And we don't just mean a bit better. We don't just mean a little bit longer in this world. We want the world to be cured. We want the world to be healed. And Job is longing for that. A restoration of his earlier prosperity won't be enough. Job is on a quest. He's maybe not quite aware of where it's leading him just yet, but he's on a quest for a missing piece in the jigsaw. And that missing piece is Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man who is not a sinner, the man who never will be, never can be a sinner. Now look at Eliphaz for a moment. Go back to the beginning of verse 1 and see what Eliphaz says. It's deeply ironic. He's almost taunting Job, isn't he? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Because in Eliphaz's scheme, there isn't anyone to turn to. In fact, in Eliphaz's whole worldview, all there is really, as far as Job is concerned, is God up there and Job and everybody else down below, and that's pretty much it. You can't call to the holy ones. You can't call to the angels. There's no one between you and God. You've got business with God, but he's so far above you and you're so far beneath him, and there's no one you can turn to. It's basically the worldview of the book of Ecclesiastes. Take the last words of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Listen to these words. This is how the book of Ecclesiastes concludes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. What's the end of the matter? What's the end of the matter? What's the conclusion of Ecclesiastes' great sermon? It's this. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. End of sermon. Here I am as the pastor of Grove Chapel. And what is the great end of all my preaching? To you, the congregation, and to those who come in. What is the great thing that I say? What is it I want you to get hold of? Is it this? Is it this? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's all. That's all. That's all. Is that all? Doesn't sound wrong, does it? In fact, it sounds right, and do fear God. Do keep his commandments, by the way. Yes. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying is that the sum total of everything? Is that the gospel? In 1947, a book was published by an American rabbi, Milton Steinberg, with the title Basic Judaism. Basic Judaism. What's basic Judaism? Well, it contains the following words. Between God and man stands no one. Not God-man, not angel, not advocate, nor is there intercession or intervention required. In sum, there is and can be no vicarious salvation. Each man must redeem his own soul. That's basic Judaism. There's God. And there's you. How can you be saved? Redeem your own soul. How will you do that? Well, that's not so clear, but we know that there's no one between you and God to redeem your soul for you. There's no angel. There's no advocate. There's no God-man. It's you. Work out your own salvation, all yourself. And this is the blindness of eyes that have never seen Christ. That's Judaism. That's modern Judaism. No temple anymore that they can enter into. No sacrifices. No functioning priesthood. No advocate. No mediator. No God-man. Redeem your own soul. That's not Judaism only, is it, though? That's Islam, isn't it? That's Islam. Allah up there. And you down here. And you've got to redeem your own soul. How? Well, you follow the five pillars of Islam. You do your pilgrimages and your fastings and your tithings and you say your creed and all the rest of it. And you hope maybe that this Allah will be in a frame of mind where he might actually have great mercy upon your soul. You can do some great act of heroism or worse, and Allah might save you. That's Judaism. That's Islam. It's also, for an awful lot of people, Christianity as well, I'm afraid. It's a mindset that even true Christians can slip into when they lose sight of the whole picture. What is my world? It's me and God. I try my best, but I'm a sinner who fails. I have a Father in heaven who works his providence in my life. I call myself a Christian, and I just try to manage whatever God brings into my life. And will God be gracious to me? Well, I hope he will. Will I be spared on the day of judgment? Well, I trust I will. I hope I will, but I don't know. I just have to get by. I pray to God. I try to do what God tells me to do, and I try and trust him, and I'm hoping that God might save me on that day. I hope that I'm good enough. And I'm saying to you this evening that it's very easy for Christians to slip into that way of thinking, as if that's Christianity. There's God and there's me. But that's sub-Christian. In fact, that's not Christian at all. For where is the Christ in it? There's no place for Christ in that way of thinking. There's no central place for Christ in that thinking. Christian thinking is Christ-centered thinking. Can you see that? What is the New Testament packed with? With Christ. What is the Old Testament, even here, looking forward to? To Jesus Christ. How does the Word of God speak of Christ? Christ our Lord. Christ our Savior, Christ our Passover Lamb, Christ our righteousness, Christ our life, Christ our redemption, Christ our propitiation, the sacrifice made for our sins, Christ our sanctification, Christ our elder brother, Christ our comfort, Christ our hope, Christ our fellow sufferer, Christ our sympathetic high priest, Christ our all. I tell you, we can receive nothing good and eternal and satisfying from God except through Jesus Christ. The Church of God is the school of Jesus Christ. Take Christ away from the picture and you're back to nominal Christianity, dead Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Unitarianism, me-ism, selfism, doing my best-ism, hopelessness, no assurance, the religion of the cults, lacking in any peace, in any comfort, in any hope, in any reality, in any joy. Eliphaz, Eliphaz, listen to me. Your scheme needs to be challenged and disrupted and overturned, just as the Lord Jesus overturned the tables in the temple when he went there to Jerusalem. Eliphaz, I've got some questions for you. There are things, Eliphaz, which don't fit into your scheme. What are they? Eliphaz, you know your Bible, don't you? Tell me about Jacob. I don't mean Jacob sat over there, I mean Jacob in the Bible. Jacob. Well, what about Jacob? Do you remember how he had cheated his brother out of his birthright and his blessing by deception and lies and trickery and was on the way escaping to the land of Haran when God met with him. And God showed him a vision of a stairway reaching from heaven to earth with the angels of God upon it. Did Jacob deserve that? Did Jacob merit that? No. God, in his grace, showed that vision to Jacob and blessed him there and then when he was running away from his family. Eliphaz, do you come forward and hear a parable with me, Eliphaz, about something that really challenges the way you're thinking about things? Eliphaz, there were once a father with two sons. And the first son was very correct and very moral and very upright and very dutiful and obeyed his father's will and did everything and looked after the farm and came home at 6 o'clock every night and never even asked for a kid goat from his father, and he did everything so well. And the younger brother took his father's inheritance and went away to a distant country and squandered it and wasted it and was feeding pigs and was impoverished and came back pleading that he might be allowed to live as a servant. Eliphaz, the father welcomed that son with open arms. What do you think of that, Eliphaz? Does that shock you? I think Eliphaz is looking very worried by that, very concerned by that. But Eliphaz, there's more than that as well. Let me tell you about a man called Paul, a man who's in prison, a man who's suffering. And Eliphaz, you might say, well, this man ought to try and organize his release. He should get back to prosperity again. If he's unfairly imprisoned, well, he should be getting a petition signed and should get out of there and should be establishing his freedom. Does Paul enjoy being in chains? Or look at Peter, who tells his fellow believers not to be surprised at the fiery trial as if something strange were happening to them. Surely if you're suffering persecution, it's something to be escaped from, something to be reversed at the earliest opportunity. No, says Peter, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Eliphaz, what do you make of Jacob, of the prodigal son, of Paul, and of Peter? Do they sit alongside your scheme that we read about here in Job chapter 5? And let me make one more point as I draw to a close, which I think is more than merely an observation about mood and tone. Isn't there something about Eliphaz's whole manner that makes us feel cold and distant? We might say that Eliphaz is courteous and rational and reasonable and correct, but do we warm to him? There's a strictness, there's a harshness about his tone. And that is always the way whenever God's grace in Jesus Christ is absent or indeed anything but central. When Christ is in us, when Christ is our life, then we must be tender with others even when we're rebuking them. Spurgeon says in one place that he knows how hard it can be when a well-meaning Christian friend can come along to you when you're suffering anguish in your soul, and he uses this expression, and burp orthodoxy all over you. You know what he means by that. There can be an orthodoxy. I can see you're suffering. Well, you should seek God. Receive his rebuke, his correction. Sort you out. You confess your sins. You tell him how naughty you've been. You accept his discipline. If you repent of your sin, he'll restore you. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Oh no, says Job, it's not like that with me. I maintain my innocence. I'm not saying I'm sinless, but I'm blameless in this matter. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. We're jumping on to next week's text. Mustn't do that, otherwise we'll have nothing to say next Sunday evening. We need something to say next Sunday evening. But this isn't suffering because I've done some great sin. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I'm feeling it like daggers in my soul. And Eliphaz, I'm sick and tired of your orthodoxy. I just want you to be sympathetic. And I'm looking for someone who understands my need. And Job, as we can see, he's looking for Jesus. And when he finds Jesus, as you and I find Jesus, we find a sympathetic comforter to come to us. You see, before all this happened, Job would probably have been exactly like Eliphaz in his thinking. If Job had known a friend who'd suffered the way that he had, he'd have gone to this friend and dished out the same words, the same advice that Eliphaz was giving. But now Job is operating at a different level to his companions. He's being drawn along a higher path, and at the same time a deeper path. It's a path that leads him to Christ. The Christ whose bitter, bitter sufferings were meted out upon a man who was utterly sinless. And it will be our privilege, God willing, to follow Job to Jesus Christ and to learn of Christ with Job, as the Lord himself enables us to do so. I'm not decrying orthodoxy. I'm not saying, get rid of your theology, your doctrine. I'm not saying never rebuke a fallen Christian. But I'm saying that if Christ is in us and with us, there will be tenderness and compassion as Christ animates the way that we interact with one another. Out of love, out of compassion, the tender mercies of Christ animating us in all we say and do for one another, with one another. Let's pray together.